So if you would turn to Zechariah 14, as we'll be working our way through that chapter, and thought about trying to get it all done in one fell swoop, but you'll have to wait. I'm going to do 9 verses tonight and try to accomplish that this evening. So Zechariah chapter 14, and it's one of those chapters where there's not only a great deal of differences of opinion and confusion, and I mentioned this morning Martin Luther's commentary. When he got to this chapter, he wrote, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." And it is a chapter that has been variously interpreted. There's a major battle that seems to be going on, that is going on between the enemies of God's people and God's people. And it perhaps is one of the more there's plenty of controversy in Zechariah. This has perhaps the most between this and Zechariah 12. But the various views that are taken on this particular chapter, one is that it's a description of the church. It's a presentation of the conflict of the church. So it's more of a spiritual, even though it's described in concrete terminology, it's presenting the battle, the spiritual battle of the church against the world, and ultimately there'll be a great... in a sense, not necessarily a historical event, but the conflict between good and evil until God is finally victorious. One commentator says it's a vivid pictorial representation of the activity of the invisible God in history. Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold says, "Our verses do not therefore apply to any one situation. They do not describe a siege, capture, and captivity, which actually occurred. But by means of a figure, they describe a situation which obtains continually through New Testament times." And it surprises me a little bit at sometimes the venom against that particular view, because there is no prophetic or biblical hermeneutic that ever takes every passage of Scripture in a, what I'll say, woodenly literal fashion. The Bible's literature, and we interpret it according to the literature. And so prophetic literature has symbolic terminology. So that would be one. Another viewpoint, as we've reflected on, is a futurist national thought on Israel, that in the future national Israel, the nation of Israel, will be gathered again, and all this would be a reflection of the nations of the world coming against that. So it would be a historical event in our future that would take place when Jesus Christ will literally then return and establish his millennial kingdom on earth. There's another futurist point of view that's not so national, that's not geared nationally to Israel. It's a futurist point of view that does see this as a great battle that's going to take place at the return of Christ. And we've even kind of seen some of that as we follow the redemptive history in presented in this book. And so the spreading of the gospel, and at the end there will be a gathering of powers against God's people, not necessarily national Israel, but against God's people, and God will be victorious. T.V. Moore is a proponent of this point of view, and he says it seems to point to the last great struggle of the powers of evil with the church, which is to be ended by the coming of Christ in great power and the complete establishment of his kingdom of glory. So you do have a final historical event where there's going to be this great conflict. There's another, and then the fourth way of looking at it is that this is a historical event that he's talking about, and either in our past, were most likely in the past. Some have recommended that it's the time of the Maccabees that Zechariah 14 is talking about, and probably any historical scenario is probably going to have weaknesses. There's another historical event that or some early interpreters such as Jerome and Cyril, Theodoretes, and then later commentators like Adam Clark. I think he was a 19th century commentator. I forget exactly his time frame. But anyway, that viewed the early part of Zechariah 14 as related to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the latter part of it to a future events in the coming of Christ. And T.V. Moore says it's very inconsistent to view the chapter that way. And his opinion notwithstanding, that's kind of where I'm at. So I guess I'll be inconsistent from his point of view. And part of the reason is there do seem to be indicators, and I'm going to share them with you, that this could be looking at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and some of the terminology related to that. But there also obviously will be a day when Christ will return and gain ultimate victory over his enemies. And that leads me to the thing that I want to say that's the main point. That regardless of really where we come down on our interpretation, I do think the main point of Zechariah and of Zechariah 14, but of Zechariah as a whole, is to ultimately, and especially the second half of Zechariah, is to ultimately tell us that there is a great, well, to put it in the words of my friend Jack Peterson in San Antonio, the best is yet to come. And that really is what this chapter and Zechariah is all about. It would have been applicable to the Israelites who were at that time struggling to rebuild Jerusalem and be encouraged in that. It would be applicable to the first century. It would be applicable to us today as we look at the world and the weakness of the church and the struggle of the church in various places, that God wants us to understand that he is going to get the victory over all of them. He is going to be the triumph. So that no one historical event really satisfies the main point of this chapter and of this book, which is to tell us that the ushering in of the eternal kingdom is really what our hope is. That all the temporary, even if there are historical events that happen that fit these scenarios, that ultimately our hope is not in a historical event that as it occurs, because all of those pale in presenting the ultimate victorious glory that will come. And T.D. Moore, I do think, summarizes the basic point of the chapter in what is our hope, regardless of what point of view we take, where he says the general facts predicted are a wide combination against the church, a time of trouble ensuing in the midst of which the Lord appears in terrible power, destroys the enemies of his people, establishes the church in permanent glory, which will only come in the new heavens and the new earth, inflicts enduring punishment on the finally wicked, and brings about a state of holiness that will be the last and perfected state of the church. And it's that glorious event that even if there is a historical event that's a near fulfillment of this, it's that great historical event that Zechariah wants to, I think, encourage us with. So if we do look at this as a historical event that has been already fulfilled, it flows somewhat naturally with what we've been looking at in the recent chapters. And I'm just going to survey this and not necessarily have you turn to everything, although you can kind of page along if you want. But beginning in Zechariah 9, verses 1 to 8, there was this the conquest of various nations, and as we reflected on it, it fit very well into the conquests of Alexander the Great as he made his way through the Middle East. In Zechariah 9:9, you have the arrival of the King of Kings, which we know is directly tied to the arrival of Jesus Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that was when the Messiah prophecy is when he arrived. In Zechariah 10, verse 3, the Lord says, this is Yahweh or Jehovah, says that he would come and shepherd his people. They had false shepherds then. He would shepherd his people. And then later on in chapter, or no, then on in the next chapter, in chapter 11, you have the Messiah being the one who would come to be the shepherd of God's people. We have in the latter part of Zechariah 11 the rejection of the Messiah, of the true shepherd, which they purchased for 30 pieces of silver, anticipating Jesus' rejection by Israel. In chapter 12, we have the idea, we have the enemies gathering against Israel, and which we considered possibly was fulfilled in the time of Esther, which would have been in the near future following Zechariah. There was repentance and restoration in Israel, which again could have followed after Esther in the time of Nehemiah, in the, as they repented in a great way over their sin. It also came about after the death of Christ, when Israelites mourned over the one that they had pierced. In Zechariah 13:1, there's a fountain open for their cleansing, which of course was Christ open for the cleansing of Israel. The people experienced shame for their sin. In Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd struck and the sheep were scattered, which Jesus himself applied to himself and his sufferings and death. And then the last part of chapter 13 is that great sorrow came to the Jewish nation, where many were killed, and they experienced great misery, which certainly did happen to Israel following Jesus' death and resurrection in the time to come. So if all of these things are accurate in presenting the historical parallels, then it would be reasonable to consider perhaps the next thing that Zechariah talks about could potentially be events that would follow upon what we've looked at. And that's what I'm going to give you for the first 9 verses tonight. I'm not adamantly I'm not going to beat you over the head if you differ with this, but the imagery, I think, is reasonable to fit into this. And so let's look at some of the different things that it says. In verse 1, Zechariah 14, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. And you have this particular day of the Lord, and the phrasing of the day of the Lord is often, maybe not exhaustively, but often used with a special day that often was a day of judgment that God was bringing against him and against his people or against the wicked. And as Jesus taught in the parable of the wedding banquet, he taught that the king was going to send, this is in Matthew 22, the king would send his armies and destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. So Jesus was predicting in Matthew 22, in the parable where the king had sent out his messengers and they had abused the messengers and murdered them, that he was going to send his judgment upon them and destroy those murderers and set their city on fire. And so one person with the first century historical event of the destruction of Jerusalem in mind kind of wrote with little added comments or added notations in it that, "For I will gather all the nations, the Roman armies against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Now, Jesus gave different warnings in his prophetic utterances to flee the city. That he told them that when they saw the abomination of desolation, when they saw, or in Luke's account, when they saw the city encircled or surrounded, they were to let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house, but let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it is possible that the people dividing the plunder or being blessed in that way could have been partly fulfilled, at least, in how the church escaped that destruction. Because it did happen that when the Roman armies gathered around Jerusalem, and they were, even though it was the Roman armies, they were made up of regiments from many different nations of the world that were gathered around Jerusalem at that time, that when they were gathered there, there was a moment of time when Titus withdrew his armies for some unknown reason. And at that moment, the Christians in Jerusalem fled. So that, as far as we know, not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, at least over a million Jewish people did. A couple commentators, this comment in the New Bible Commentary on Zechariah, the commentator says, "So completely shall the city be taken that the enemy shall sit down in the midst of her to divide the spoil. All nations, generally speaking, were represented in the invading army, for Rome was the mistress of many lands." Another writer, a man named Thomas Scott, this was written in 1832. And for those of you that are interested in titles of books, it's the title of this. So get ready. It's kind of like Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, the title is a page long. Anyway, it's not quite that long. "The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, according to the authorized version, with explanatory notes, practical observations, and copious marginal references," in 3 volumes. I guess that maybe that was the first study Bible. I'm not sure. You know, something like that. Anyway, his comment to follow along with this thought was the time when the Romans marched their armies, composed of many nations, to besiege Jerusalem was the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, on which he came to destroy those that would not, that he should reign over them. When the Romans had taken the city, all the outrages were committed and the miseries endured, which are here predicted. A very large proportion of the inhabitants were destroyed or taken captives and sold for slaves, and multitudes were driven away to be pursued by various perils and miseries. Numbers also, having been converted to Christianity, became citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and were thus not cut off from the city of God. So he also looks at this gathering of the enemies against Israel as being the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. A second thing that Zechariah notes in verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle." And this is one of the more weaker connections, but the idea is that just as God had raised Assyria to be the instrument of the rod of his wrath against Old Testament Israel, God sends Rome to be the final rod of his anger against national Israel, that there'll be a nation no longer. But what happened with Assyria was, as soon as Assyria was done being the rod of God's anger against Israel, then God turned his vengeance on them. And Isaiah prophesies it to Assyria, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I sent him against the godless nation, Israel. I dispatch him against the people who anger me to seize and snatch, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. And two different resources talk about how that the decline of the Roman Empire dates from the fall of Jerusalem. So that even though they remained in power for several hundred years beyond this, that the decline in their strength began at that point. Now, again, that's kind of the weaker argument because the text seems to indicate a more immediate. But it does show that God is going to go forth and fight against the nation that he's using to punish Israel, which he did. He brought Rome to nothing within a few hundred years. In verse four, we have the third element, which this is an even more debated, which is a very debated one. It says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And the futurist idea is, well, Jesus is when Jesus physically returns and he stands on Mount Olives and it's split in two. But if we ask ourselves the question, this is apocalyptic terminology, how else could the Bible be used, could the Bible itself describe God standing on the Mount of Olives? And if we evaluate biblical terminology, the terminology of God coming down is very prominent. Sometimes he's coming down to pour out judgment on the wicked. Sometimes he's coming down to pour judgment, to meet with his people, sometimes to judge them, sometimes to be physically present with them. And in no case is he bodily physically present. He's sometimes visibly present in a cloud or in one form or another, but not always, but never bodily. So the terminology of God coming down is very commonly used in Old Testament prophetic language, in Old Testament language. The idea of a mountain being of a national power is very prominent as well. Jeremiah prophesies God saying, I'm against you, O destroying mountain. God's going to come down on this Mount of Olives. So God coming down to mountains is a common biblical terminology. And that Jesus delivered his discourse, interestingly enough, about the destruction of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And so if we just think about biblical terminology, turn to Micah chapter 1. We have a parallel thought in terms of God coming down to bring the mountains Micah chapter 1, and just we'll look at verse 3 and 4. It says, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. So you have God coming down in the mountains, and this the mountains melting like wax before him and the valleys splitting. And it's descriptive language to describe God's the earth-shattering event that he's going to do, which the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the ending of the Old Covenant was an earth-shattering event. We have similar earth-moving terminology of events that were not earth-moving. When Isaiah prophesied of the coming of John the Baptist, he said, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low." Now we know that in the ministry of John the Baptist, that didn't physically happen, but it happened that he made the way clear for the coming of the Messiah. And so the language used here of God coming down on Mount Zion and it being split and paving a way, which would be probably the imagery of escape, was by some early Christian writers applied to this historical event. Tertullian wrote about, and this is in the mid second century, at night Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, for thus had Zechariah pointed out, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. And it's in the context of him talking about Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the ending of the Old Covenant. So he's tying Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives and with that particular event. Matthew Henry explains it this way: the partition wall between Jew and Gentiles will be taken away. The mountains about Jerusalem, and particularly this, signified it to be an enclosure and that it stood in the way of those who would approach to it. Between the Gentiles and Jerusalem, this mountain of Bether, and he gets that out of the Song of Solomon, of division stood. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, this mountain shall be made to cleave in the midst, and so the Jewish pale shall be taken down, and the church laid in common with Gentiles who were once made with the Jews by the breaking down of this middle wall of partition. So he sees the God coming down to the Mount of Olives and the destruction of Jerusalem and the ending of the Old Covenant as being then opening the way, the opening of the Mount of Olives, opening the way to be establishing the new covenant between Jew and Gentile. The fourth thing Zechariah mentions, verse 5, it says, "You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And the people flee. And again, as we've talked about, Jesus warned them to flee. And the historical event is that they did flee to the mountains. Petra was a place of safety for Christians, and they were indeed saved by their fleeing to the mountains as they fled from the earthquake. But even as we look at that event being perhaps a fulfillment of this event, it's not the final fulfillment. Because this statement of Zechariah that the Lord will come and all the holy ones with him, that certainly is a statement of God coming with his holy angels in judgment. And that is used, and it's a descriptive way to talk about God's coming in judgment. So it definitely fits that historical event. But it's anticipating a final judgment as well. And that's why I say, even if it's this historical event, it's not the ultimate historical event, or it's not the ultimate event it's pointing us to. It is pointing us to the return of Christ. Ultimately, it's just a pale shadow of what God will do on that day. Because Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And that's when he judges the nations and divides the sheep and the goats. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 said, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And there's a couple other verses. So there's other New Testament verses where it uses the same phrasing to remind us of that final return of Jesus Christ, when he will come with all his holy ones. And at that moment, then he will judge the nations, and he will bring his people into everlasting glory, and he will bring the wicked into everlasting misery. And so that's, even if this historical event is accurate in the way I'm presenting it, it still is not the final event. It's anticipating a final judgment. The fifth thing that he mentions is the collapse of Israel in verses 6 and 7. On that day, there will be no light, nor no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. This, again, can get kind of confusing, but it's very typical in prophetic terminology that the fall of nations was described in terms of cataclysmic, natural kind of events. And Isaiah 34:4 says, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and all the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the tree, when God comes in judgment. So the description of judgment and the description of the judgment on Israel, even here at the end of the Old Covenant, would have been very appropriately described like this, that there was no light, no cold, no frost on this very unique day. And so it would have been very appropriate for that historical event to be in mind. And yet at the same time, what I just said about the other point is we cannot miss the idea that it's pointing us to a great day ahead. Because when Jesus returns, in the book of Revelation, the terminology is, in fact, let's turn there to Revelation chapter 18. And the judgment on Babylon, the harlot, the great harlot, which actually, at that point, Israel had become the harlot. Instead of being the faithful one. So in Revelation chapter 18, it's not where I want to take you first, but in verse 4, here's the warning of God's people to come out of the wicked, unbelieving church. In 18:4, then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. So that would have been very appropriate in the first century, for sure, for Christians to come out of unbelieving Israel so they wouldn't experience the judgment with her. But if you get down to verse 23, let's see, is that what I want? It says, the light of the lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. The light in Israel was going to be shut, closed down. And, of course, the light of the gospel is going to come through Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. But in if we go to chapter 21, we see the ultimate future. Why the light turned off can also be accompanied by the statement in Zechariah that the light, but when the evening comes, there will be light. How does it work that he turns the lights out, but then there is light? Well, he's turning the lights out on Israel. But in chapter 21, it tells us how there can be light. I did not see a temple in the city because, this is Revelation 21:22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The way it can be that the light's going to be turned off, and yet there will, in the darkness, there will be light, is because both in the judgment on Israel, the light of Israel was shut down, but the light of the gospel was spread. And the final day, in the last day, the light on this earth will be shut down, and we won't need the moon, the stars, anything, because the Lamb is all the glory. All the glory of the God will be shown. In coming back to Zechariah, sixth thing that he mentions in verse 8 is, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. And it's very difficult for me not to see that this is a wonderful anticipation of the gospel. When the old covenant ended, even though the gospel was already spreading throughout the world, clearly, the living water that comes through Jesus Christ would be coming out, not from the old Jerusalem, but from the new Jerusalem, from the new people of God, the new city of God, the spiritual people of God, and we have Jesus promising that whoever drinks of this water, to the woman at the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And he said that he was the water of life. And so he's that living water that's flowing to the ends of the earth. And then the very last thing that we'll look at tonight in Zechariah 14 is in verse 9, the Lord will be king over the earth. On that day there will be but one Lord, and his name the only name. And while a futurist look forward to a future time when Jesus will be king over the entire earth, the fact is, and they would recognize this too, Jesus was the King of Kings from the time of his resurrection and ascension and exaltation. He was placed on the throne. He is the king now. In Acts 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And he says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign, that is, he is reigning now and must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the power of in Christ Jesus is like the power that God exercised when he raised him from the dead, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So Jesus Christ fulfills this statement now, that he is king over the whole earth. Men think they rule and reign, but they don't. Christ does. And on that day, there's one Lord, and his name is the only name. The apostles, in their defense against the Sanhedrin, said there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. And so, these descriptions that Zechariah has given up through verse 9 could very well apply to that period of the destruction of Jerusalem, the ending of the Old Covenant, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, and the extension of the gospel through all the world and his kingdom. And yet, his final kingdom hasn't been inaugurated, and so those events don't exhaust what we look forward to, but we see that there is going to be a final day when Jesus will return, and all the wicked tyrants of this world who oppress his people will be totally overthrown, and the victorious King Jesus will come in judgment, and he will put out the light of the nations of this world and bring them to judgment. And it will be a day of of darkness and wrath for them, and a day of light and glory and peace for his people. And all the temporary historical events that could be pointed to in these descriptions are a faint shadow of that great and both terrible and wonderful day. And so you and I, as God's people, what we can gain from reading this and thinking about this and meditating on it and even puzzling over it is this basic point. God will be victorious over his enemies, and he will usher us into a reign of grace and peace that will have no end. And of that you can be absolutely sure. And may as you go into this week and you deal with the various challenges that you face, things that break, evil men who try to do their worst to you, even your own sin, just keep in mind that you live in this world with this hope. And may that be your encouragement. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for your word and its truth. And even though we puzzle over different things and seek to understand it as clearly as we can, we know that the main message is absolutely clear. And for that, we are very grateful. That even as we wrestle with aspects of your word, we're so grateful that we have a sure hope in our Savior Jesus Christ, and that the water of life is going out from your church throughout the world, and that many are being drawn to you. We thank you that we have the light of hope and the light of grace in Jesus Christ, and that he is indeed our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we, O Lord, this coming week walk in the light of that hope and that truth for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.